Let's open our Bibles, Exodus chapter 21, Exodus 21 and Proverbs 26. I have a message today about defending the faith, about how we as Christians are to respond when attacks are made against the Word of God itself, the Bible, which for the Christian has to be the sole authority for everything that he believes about God, about how God operates, about what he is like, about what he has done, and about what he demands of us, and about how he may be approached. And as we see all around us, talked about last week, the enemy has indeed come in like a flood. And the Bible is under attack by the forces of Satan more than at any time in history, I do believe. And perhaps that's why the Lord Jesus asked the question in Luke chapter 18. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? Many attacks are made from all sides against the Bible today, from petty, foolish attacks, as are being made by the Mandelites today, alleging incorrect grammar or spelling, and the text itself is being allegedly corrupted by the Mandela effect, which is all a hoax, to more serious attacks, alleging that there are contradictions in the Bible, and that the Bible's teachings and historical accounts are fables and fairy tales, these kind of things. So in coming to this subject today, I'm going to focus on one specific attack that is made by many, actually, against the truth and the reliability of God's Word, having to do with the issue of the Bible's provision for slavery and the holding of slaves. The issue was posed to me in my online debate about the Mandela effect by a man that identifies himself under the pseudonym of Guy Fox. And again, the debate was supposed to be about the Mandela effect, but what it boiled down to was really a debate about the authority and the reliability of the entire Bible. And he was just there to attack the Bible. And that's why he's pushing the Mandela effect, because he hates the Bible. Going now to Exodus chapter 21. The two verses in question here raised by the Bible hater are verses 20 to 21. Exodus 21, verse 20. Says, and if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Verse 21, notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. So the attack is made against the authority and inerrancy of the Bible in claiming that this passage condones not only the ownership of other human beings as property, but also the indiscriminate beating and murder of such slaves as well, which this passage in no way condones. Here's how the attack was actually worded during the debate.
Your God believes in slavery, apparently. Mine does not. You can beat your slave to death. Now, if you do beat him to death, you're going to get a little bit of hand spanking, but if he recovers in a day or two, you're fine. That's okay. That's okay with God.
So, all the Bible detractors and deniers, Muslims especially, by the way, are schooled and practiced to hone in on passages in the Bible that on the surface seem to be contradictory or are difficult to understand or to explain. But when such verses are properly understood in light of the context and purpose of the passage, we then begin to see that they do make perfect sense. One very important thing I learned a long time ago that we all need to understand is that whenever we think the Bible is wrong, it's because we are the ones that are wrong. But in our encounters with such foolish scoffers as this, we typically have to wisely choose between two alternate types of responses that we see here in Proverbs chapter 26. Verse 4 says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Then verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Many fools of the type that are addressed in these two verses would, of course, see these very two verses as a contradiction. But as always, when either fools or skeptics, or even baby Christians sometimes, point to things that they believe may be contradictions in the Bible, these verses are not a contradiction, of course. These two verses actually don't contradict each other. They go, in fact, hand in hand in what should be seen as one proverb. Taken together, what this proverb is saying is that when confronted by raving fools, you have only two options. There are times, number one, when you need to just let the fool rave on that men may know him mad. Or the second option, there are times when the fool has to be corrected. And we have to be discerning and wise and pray for wisdom to determine when it's best to remain silent and when it's best to correct the fool. And many Bible teachers tell us, and rightly so, that we don't need to defend the Word of God. God's Word will defend itself, thank you, they say, and that's true. And all we need to do is to get it out there and preach it. And that is, of course, true. God says in Isaiah 55, verse 11, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please." But hard-hearted unbelievers and rebels look for things in the Bible that confirms their unbelief, allows them to continue in their rebellion. I heard a good message this past week preached by a Baptist preacher in Missouri who said, God put some of these things in the Bible that look like contradictions, but that are not, so that the unbelieving, hard-hearted scoffers can go out and hang themselves with them. I believe there's some truth in that statement. And so there are times when fools scoff and mock the Bible that we need not answer them according to their folly. Then at other times, and probably more often than not, we must answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:14 to 15, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." He says, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We do need to be ready to give an answer. That doesn't always mean that we know how to answer every question that's brought up, but we can still give them a reason for the hope that's in us, whether we have a direct answer at the moment or not. Paul said in Philippians 1, verse 17, that he was set for the defense of the gospel. We are to defend the gospel. Paul said he was set for the defense of the gospel, meaning he had been appointed not only to preach, but also to defend the gospel as well. Of course, as we know, Jude says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So there are times when the fool is attacking the word of God and must be corrected to show him the error of his way, or perhaps also, more importantly, to show others who may have also heard his folly, the error of his way, to warn them against it. And this is one of those times, I believe, when it's necessary to correct the fool. Others who may have been persuaded by his nonsense may possibly listen and see his error and see that they have every reason to trust the Word of God as being infallible and without error. And we'll see that everything that God decrees in his law is for the best interest of all parties involved, and is also best for society at large. And so it is with the issue of biblical slavery. Going back now to Exodus chapter 21. This passage does not condone or allow the murder of slaves or the beating of a slave to death. In fact, it strictly forbids it. And that's seen clearly here in verse 20, where we read, "If a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished." That familiar phrase that occurs throughout the law of Moses, "he shall be surely punished," means that the punishment must fit the crime, up to and including capital punishment for murder. And as for slavery, God provided for slavery or for servitude and established laws governing it, as he did capital punishment also, as a provision for man's good and for the good of society. The type of slavery that is condoned in Scripture is far more humane and beneficial for society than the form of slavery that was practiced in surrounding cultures at the time the law of Moses was given. It's also far more humane and beneficial for society than the form of slavery that was practiced in antebellum America up until the war between the states. It's also far more humane and beneficial for society than the form of slavery that still exists right here today in modern America in its prison systems. And once again, these two verses in question here are verses 20 to 21. "And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money." Now, there is a short answer to what this verse means, but to really understand the basis for the short answer, we really have to first understand all the law says about slavery in general. And so, first of all, I have two important points I want to make about slavery in general in the Bible. And the first point is that slavery was not part of God's original created order. but instead is a product of man's fall into sin. The Mosaic law of Moses was given to fallen man for the purpose of dealing with sin, as all the law was, to deal with sin. Paul says in Galatians 3:19, "Wherefore serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions." And he says in 1 Timothy 1:9, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and for the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners," he says there. So therefore, many of the ordinances in the law deal with things that were not intended for the original created order, such as slavery and divorce. Divorce was not part of God's original plan. But God's laws concerning slavery provided parameters for the treatment of slaves, which were for the benefit of all involved. God's perfect will is that all men be liberated, as Jesus said in John chapter 8. Second important point I want to make is that the Bible teaches that slavery, in all of its forms, including physical, mental, and spiritual slavery, is always the result and always the fruit of disobedience to God and His Word. Personal and civil liberty is the result of applying the truth of the Scriptures. And the more a person obeys the Bible, the more freedom he will have. That has always been true. So slavery as it exists in all of its forms is always the result and the fruit of disobedience of God's Word. That disobedience is either done on the part of the person who is in the position of servitude, or it may be done on the part of the person who has kidnapped a person or purchased a person from his kidnappers for the purpose of enslaving him. Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt. Well, as a result of his sin, as a result of his brother's sin. On that point, Exodus 21 is the primary chapter in the Bible dealing with slavery, though slavery is actually seen, of course, in many other places throughout the Old and New Testaments. I'll come back around to verse 20 to 21 here, but here in this chapter, Exodus 21, just four verses before those two in question, we read this in verse 16. "And he that stealeth a man," kidnapping, "and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." So kidnapping was a capital crime punishable by death. We read the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 7. "If a man be found stealing any of his brethren, of the children of Israel, and maketh merchandise of him, or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put evil away from among you." So kidnapping was punishable by death. And that particular law of God outlaws the form of slavery that was practiced in the British colonies and in America right up until 1865 and the passage of the 13th Amendment, which system was based wholly on biblically outlawed and morally evil and the reprehensible practice of stealing or kidnapping black Africans, cramming them en masse into horribly overcrowded boats and shipping them across the sea to work on plantations of the British West Indies and in America. The point here is that the Bible does not condone the type of slavery that existed in America prior to the Civil War. And I will add to that momentarily, neither does it condone the type of slavery that still exists right here in the good old U.S. of A., which we'll come back to later in the message. I'll come back to verse 21, but first we need to see that in general there are four types of servitude permitted in the Mosaic Law. The first type of servitude permitted in the Bible is voluntary and temporary indentured servitude. Those who needed assistance, financial assistance, they were poor, they couldn't pay their debts, or they needed protection from another, were allowed to become indentured servants voluntarily, to go work for somebody as an indentured servant. We read in Exodus 21, verse 2, "If thou buy a Hebrew servant," in other words, one who sells himself either through poverty or in some cases is sold because of his theft, "6 years shall he serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him." So as with the seven-day Sabbath and the sabbatical years, also an indentured servant was to be freed after a maximum time of service of 6 years. He was to go free in the seventh year. Turn to Deuteronomy 15. We see additional conditions for this type of servitude further explained here in Deuteronomy 15, which actually also sheds great light on the type of slavery that was in view for Old Testament Israel and how masters were supposed to treat their slaves, their servants. Deuteronomy 15, verse 12 says, "And if thy brother, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, And in the seventh year, thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, out of thy floor, out of thy winepress. Out of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. Verse 15, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemeth thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. So here God says that a servant is to be very well treated. In fact, he's to be treated in the same way that any slave owner would have wanted to be treated if he was also forced to go to work for someone else. Many employers today don't show near this type of caring attitude for their employees that God prescribes here for slaveholders in ancient Israel. It was a very caring system. This was actually a way to aid the poor and to give them an opportunity to get back on their feet. It wasn't, you know, a societal burden on everybody. And under this form of servitude, it was not to be a permanent subsidy, as many today rely upon the federal government to provide for them. Slaves were dependent on their master instead of the state or society at large. Their sustenance was to be provided directly by the one who was benefiting from their labor, not by the state or by a socialist society. So the first form of slavery permitted under the law of Moses was voluntary and temporary servitude. And the second type of servitude that we see is voluntary and permanent indentured servitude. Back to Exodus 21, verse 5. It says, and if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. And his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. He shall serve him forever. Why on earth, by the way, will this practice be done? What's the purpose of boring his ear through with an awl? This was a practice, actually, that was common of slaves throughout the nations for the purpose of marking or branding the man for life in a way that all who saw the man would also see that he was a servant for life to someone who had a claim to him. He took him to the judges, by the way, to make a public record of what was being done, that he had decided to be a permanent indentured servant. And again, this law was repeated again in Deuteronomy 15, verse 16, where we read, and it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house. That's the relationship here. A servant loves his master because he's been well treated. That's the way it was supposed to be. Because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear into the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. And also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. It shall not seem hard unto thee when thou sendest him away from thee, for he hath been a double hired servant to thee in serving thee 6 years, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thou doest. You treat your servants well, God says, I'll treat you well. That's what God says. This was the type of servitude that God prescribed in the Bible. And this law recognized that some could not make a life for themselves on their own, as some today can't do either, and they wanted the security of servitude. Today, as there were then, there are many people who would rather be permanently dependent upon the government, actually, to provide their needs. Some reprobates today even go to great lengths, actually, to commit vicious, vile, and heinous crimes for the purpose of being incarcerated, being put back in prison, because they desire the care and provision they get in prison more than personal freedom. How much better is a Mosaic system than what we have here in America today? Third type of servitude permitted in the Bible is restitution for crimes committed. This form of servitude highlights a far more just and beneficial form of criminal justice than what exists in this pagan land of America today. We see the laws of restitution in Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22, verse 1 says, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So it's 4 or 5-fold restitution there. Verse 5, if a man cause a field or vineyard to be eaten and shall put in his beast and shall feed in another man's field, or the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard, shall he make restitution? Shall he make restitution? Verse 6, if fire break out and catch in thorns, the stacks of corn, the standing corn of the field be consumed therewith, he that kindleth the fire shall surely make restitution. Verse 7, if a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. So the law required restitution for thievery. And typically the restitution was at least double as we see, sometimes four or five times the amount of damages. Back to verse 2, though. It says, if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. These verses taken together deal with criminal trespass and burglary when a thief is found breaking and entering into a home. Verse 3 covers such a trespass that occurs in broad daylight. That's why it says, if the sun be risen upon him. And so conversely then, verse 2 deals with a criminal trespass that occurs at night, in the nighttime, and provides for a fundamental right to self-defense when there is, therefore, a logical presumption that the intruder has intent to commit murder or to do bodily harm. Verse 3 says, if the thief is discovered in broad daylight, it's presumed that he did not come in with intent to commit murder, and in that event, the homeowner doesn't have a presumed right to kill the intruder because he could have instead called for help, taken the man to the judges, and demanded that restitution be paid for his crime. And that phrase, for he should make full restitution, can be taken there to mean that the intruder could have been taken before the judges and required to make full restitution instead of being killed. Next phrase then provides for penal servitude to make restitution for burglary. If he have nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. That's the third type of servitude, of slavery in the Bible. That means that if the thief could not afford to make restitution, he was to be sold into servitude to the victim of the crime until the full penalty of restitution was paid. Usually double the amount of damages, but sometimes again up to four or five times the amount of the theft, as we see in verse 1. But in this case, having killed the thief instead in broad daylight, verse 3, he is guilty of innocent blood and must be put to death. And so then we see here the third type of slavery, that being restitution for crimes committed. Turn to Leviticus chapter 25, please. Leviticus 25. The fourth type of servitude permitted in the Bible is permanent servitude of foreigners from neighboring countries. This is the fourth type of servitude or slavery permitted in the Bible. Very important points to see here. This goes back to the two verses in question. Leviticus 25, verse 44, we read, both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Verse 45, moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and of their families that are with you, which they beget in your land. And they shall be your possession. Verse 46, and you shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, ye shall not rule over one another with rigor. This passage provides for Israel actually to purchase permanent slaves from among the heathen that are round about you, meaning from neighboring countries, including Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Syria, but not from among the seven nations within their borders that they were ordered to utterly destroy. A few important points we need to make note of regarding this type of servitude. First of all, this is the only provision in the law allowing for slaves to be considered as property. Important point. This is the only provision in the law where slaves were to be considered as property. That's because this is the only provision for servants to be taken from among the heathen, those that were not a part of God's covenant people, Israel, and in general were idolaters and unbelievers in the God of Israel. We read in Leviticus 25, verse 40 through 42, that Hebrew servants were not to be taken as property, for they are my servants, God says, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt, and they shall not be sold as bondmen. For they are my servants. The Israelites were God's servants, and so they could not be property as slaves. And therefore, this is the only provision in the law allowing for slaves to be considered as property. Number two, second point here, the laws of kidnapping and man-stealing still applied to slaves that were purchased from neighboring countries. The laws don't contradict each other. That law still applies. Such slaves were typically taken actually as prisoners, as survivors of wars that those foreign nations had waged with Israel, such as Edom and Moab, whom God had commanded Moses and Joshua not to attack. They weren't to attack Moab or Edom. And such slaves were also taken, if you recall, from the Gibeonites, who beguiled Joshua by feigning themselves as foreigners from distant lands. And then upon discovering their deception, Joshua made them slaves rather than putting them to death, Gibeonites. And some of these types of slaves were also purchased from foreign nations who were at peace with Israel, but who had been captured also as prisoners of war by that nation. And so in any case, slaves that were purchased from captives of neighboring nations could not have been kidnapped or stolen, as, of course, was the case with the British slave trade. And again, any Israelite guilty of man-stealing or kidnapping was to be put to death. That still applied. Point number three here in this passage is that slaves purchased from neighboring countries were still required to be shown the same type of treatment that all strangers in the land were to be afforded. Read in Leviticus 19, verse 33 to 34. And if a stranger, that's a foreigner, sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him, verse 34, but the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Those who were mistreated by their masters were to be allowed to go free. Back to Exodus 21, verse 26, in the context of the two verses in question, Exodus 21, verse 26, and if a man smite the eye of thy servant, or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. This applies to those slaves who were taken and held as property. Another provision we need to recognize also is made for slaves in the Mosaic Law that was not to be found in any of the other nations around them, and actually it was also not found in the British colonies or in antebellum America up before the Civil War, in that in Israel, slaves who had escaped from their owners were not to be immediately returned to their masters, but were to be given sanctuary. We read in Deuteronomy 23, verse 15, thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which has escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee, even among you, in that place which he shall choose in any one of thy gates, where it liketh him best. Thou shalt not oppress him. Deuteronomy 23, 15 to 16. Fourth point here is that it is the slaves that were purchased from neighboring countries who are in view in Exodus chapter 21, verse 20 to 21. Two verses in question. Again, these are the only slaves that could be considered as property. So with all that foregoing in view there, let's go back and explain these two verses in question. Exodus 21, verse 20 says, and if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. I stated toward the front of the message that there is a short answer to the question of the meaning and purpose of this law. Of the four types of servitude that were permitted under the law, the first three pertained to Israelites only. And so only foreigners taken basically as prisoners of war could be considered as property. And so because we read the words here, for he is his money, at the end of verse 21, that means for he is his property, purchased with his money. We know that the servant at issue in this particular law, therefore, is a foreigner who had waged war either with Israel or with an ally of Israel, who had in fact been shown mercy in being taken as a prisoner of war rather than being put to death. Then he was therefore considered to be a slave and property for life, life for life. But he was also to be given under the Mosaic law, equal protections under the law that would have been given him by none of Israel's neighboring nations. And because he was his master's property, the master had a right to exercise corporal punishment for his insubordination, which was at view here. You need to bear in mind that until quite recently, corporal punishment was the normal form of punishment for insubordination, even in the military, for those who were insubordinate to authority. And there may have been times when the discipline of a disobedient or a lazy or a rebellious slave was considered necessary, and physical force may have had to been used. However, excessive cruelty under the law was not tolerated and was punishable at the discretion of the judges. Punishment anywhere granting the slave his freedom in cases of permanent bodily damage that we see verses 23 through 27 to capital punishment for murder. So excessive cruelty under the law was not tolerated. And therefore, because he could be punished, the slave owner was severely discouraged from exercising excess punishment. Verse 21 then says, notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. Meaning, in such cases where it is clear that murder was not the intention, and other causes may have possibly contributed to the man's death, the loss of the slave as the man's property was then considered a sufficient penalty for the owner to have paid. Such cases would still go before the judges, however, to determine how to handle those situations on a case-by-case basis. These laws of slavery, in conclusion, were for the benefit of all involved, the owner and the slave included, as well as for the good of society at large. And quite contrary to the foolish notion proposed by Bible-hating, scoffing fools like my recent debate opponent, a slave owner in Israel was not free to beat a slave within an inch of his life, as this man suggested. And to imply that this encourages masters to restrain the exercise of corporal punishment only to the point that the servant didn't immediately die is absolute foolish nonsense. Tying this issue of slavery, though, back to Mandela effect, I do want to point this out. Last February, CBN.com ran an article. The title of the article is "The Shocking Slave Bible. Here are the parts that were deleted to manipulate slaves." And the article is about the so-called slave Bible that today sits on display in Washington, D.C.'s Museum of the Bible. There's a picture of this Bible there in your bulletin. The title reads, "Parts of the Holy Bible Selected for the Use of the Negro Slaves of the British West India Islands." This was published in 1808 in London. And as noted in the CBN article, the publication does indeed serve as a reminder of the wicked form of slavery that did exist in the British colonies and in antebellum America prior to the Civil War. Much like the Jefferson Bible on display at Thomas Jefferson's Monticello home in Virginia, to which the D.S. Jefferson took a knife and removed several portions of the Bible that he didn't agree with. In like manner, several major portions of the authorized King James Bible were omitted from this so-called slave Bible that did not serve the purposes of the wicked British slave trade. As the CBN article stated, the Bible used by slave masters in the early 1800s is quite different from the one used in pews today. It says the biggest thing is what's missing. Typical King James has 66 books. This one contains in the Old Testament all are parts of only 14 books, explains Anthony Schmidt, associate curator of Bible and Religion in America. It starts off with the creation story, then it jumps to Joseph getting sold into slavery by his brothers and how that ends up being a good thing for him, Schmidt told CBN News. We skip over the Israelites in slavery and Egypt being led out. That's not included. Other references to freedom were also omitted. They're highlighting themes of being submissive. The same thing goes on with the New Testament as well. He said, the whole book of Revelation is left out, so there is no new kingdom, no new world, nothing to look forward to, Schmidt explained. That's end quote in that article. I point out also, though, that while this so-called Bible, the slave Bible, does indeed serve as a reminder of the wicked form of slavery that existed in the British colonies and in America, but this book also serves actually as physical evidence that disproves one of the major arguments being made by today by some of the more foolish promoters of the Mandela effect, who out of their foolish ignorance are making the preposterous and rather racist claim, actually, that Ebonic or African-American language is being substituted into the text of the King James Bible to make the New World Order's Bible allegedly more palatable to the black American population. Because they say that the King James translators would never have used such bad grammar as the phrase, "we be," that is often repeated in the King James Bible. They would have, of course, said, "we are." And so when we see how such familiar verses as when the Pharisee said to Jesus in John 8:33, "we be Abraham's seed, we're never in bondage to any man." In John 8:41, "we be not born of fornication." When Paul said in Romans 6, verse 8, "now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." These Mandelites are saying and teaching that all such verses that say "we be" were recently corrupted by the devil's crowd substitution of the Ebonic or African-American language, inserting the phrase "we be" into the text in place of the proper wording of "we are," is what they're alleging. And again, this claim is being made by individuals who have zero knowledge of history itself or the history of the development of the English language or the differences between modern English and the earlier form of English that existed over 400 years ago when the King James Version was published. One of the most vociferous, as usual, anonymous promoters of this lunacy is a young man that posts videos on his YouTube channel under the name of Become One That Can See, with whom I wasted a considerable amount of time trying to wake up in a comments thread in part one of the series. I now come to find out that this is the same man that Scott Johnson, who dares call himself a watchman, credits with convincing him that the Mandela effect is real and has totally corrupted the King James Bible. But what this slave Bible does indeed tend to prove, as it sits there enshrined in Washington, D.C.'s Museum of the Bible, is that, as mentioned in my debate after Guy Fawkes bailed out, is that contrary to the foolish assertion that the black American language, Ebonics, is being substituted in the King James Bible, the exact opposite is true. The slave Bible actually proves, or provides evidence at least, that this form of the Bible was indeed used to teach the English language to African slaves as a necessity, since these slaves came out of hundreds of different African tribes, all speaking different languages. They needed to be taught a common language. So the fact is, as actually argued by an eloquent black author named Diane Proctor in a very well-written book titled What the Word Be? Why Black English is the King's English, the King James English. Her argument is that the roots of Ebonic or African-American English language can easily be found in the King James Bible, the text employed by most slave masters to teach Africans English. Another well-known black novelist, a philosopher named James Baldwin, said this in 1979. Blacks came to the U.S. chained to each other but from different tribes. Neither could speak the other's language. If two black people at that bitter hour of the world's history had been able to speak to each other, the institution of chattel slavery could never have lasted as long as it did. He said, subsequently, the slave was given into the eye and the gun of his master, the Bible. And under these conditions, the slave began the formation of black English. So, contrary to this foolish notion of the Mandelites, Ebonics language is not being inserted in the text of the King James Bible, but instead developed out of the Middle English language of the King James Bible. So, I could end the message there, having sufficiently, I think, refuted the Bible haters' nonsense. However, I also want to look at another form of civil slavery that exists today in modern-day America, the supposed land of the free. We see that the Mosaic Law provided a system of servitude that was for the good of society, far better than the slavery that ever existed in the British Empire or in America. And in many ways was a far superior system to the prison slavery system that exists in America today, where we have literally thousands of laws on the books, creating thousands of types of victimless crimes, and where we have the largest per capita prison population on the planet, and where locking up prisoners to be used as slaves is a huge revenue-generating racket. To understand this issue, we need to talk about history a little bit. And by far, my favorite historian when it comes to true American history was a man that some have heard of by the name of F. Tupper Saucy. Tupper Saucy was at least well enough known to be turning a page on Wikipedia's website, although due to his pursuit of true history, he was not giving very flowery reviews there on Wikipedia. I will say I don't agree with Tupper Saucy's theology, but after conducting passionate research into American history, Tupper Saucy wrote a book that everyone who wants to know the true history of America, about the founding and the control of America, should read, titled Rulers of Evil. Rulers of Evil, and part of the excellent record of history given in that book, includes the events surrounding slavery in the U.S. both prior to and after the Civil War. This is a brief excerpt from his book. It's brief. I'm going to read this for you. In 1857, the U.S. Supreme Court handed down the Dred Scott versus Sanford decision, a decision in which most historians agree ignited the Great American Civil War. The side note, in the Dred Scott decision, the court ruled that Americans of African descent, whether free or slave, were not American citizens and could not sue in federal court. They didn't have the right to sue and be sued. The court also ruled that Congress lacked the power to ban slavery in the U.S. territories in that decision. And that's what sparked the clash of the Civil War. The opinion, written by Roger Brooke Taney, who succeeded John Marshall as Chief Justice, who was a devout Roman Catholic, quote, under the influence of the Jesuits most of his long life, according to Dr. Walsh's American Jesuits, Taney held that Negro slaves and their descendants could never be state citizens and thus could never have standing in court to sue or be sued, nor could they ever hope to be United States citizens since the Constitution did not create such a thing as United States citizenship. That came with the 14th Amendment after the war. Taney's opinion was widely suspected of being part of a plot to prepare the way for a second Supreme Court decision that would prohibit any state from abolishing slavery. American slavery would become a permanent institution. This is exactly what happened, although not quite as everyone supposed it would. First, he says, slavery was abolished by the 13th Amendment, 1865. Then the 14th Amendment, 1868, created a new national citizenship. Unlike state citizenship, which was denied to Negroes, national citizenship was available to anyone as long as they subjected themselves to the jurisdiction of the United States, that is, to the federal government. It was so remarkably Jesuitic, he says, about the scheme that proceeded out of Roger Taney's opinion, is that slavery was sustained by the very amendment that supposedly abolished it. 13th Amendment provides for the abolition of involuntary servitude except as punishment for crime, whereof the party shall have been duly convicted. In our time, the federally regulated communications media, with their continually exciting celebration of violence and drug abuse, have subtly but vigorously induced youthful audiences to play in a minefield of complementary criminal statutes. He says the fruit of this collaboration is a burgeoning national prison population of men and women enslaved constitutionally. American slavery has become a permanent institution. So that explains how the 13th Amendment provided for a continuation of slavery through the prison system, constitutionally imposed. Following is a quote from a Wikipedia article about, it's titled Penal Labor in the United States. Penal labor in the United States, a form of slavery or involuntary servitude, is explicitly allowed by the 13th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution. This form of legal slavery is only allowed when used as punishment for committing a crime. The 13th Amendment states that neither slavery nor involuntary servitude, except as punishment for a crime whereof the party shall have been duly convicted, shall exist within the United States or any place subject to their jurisdiction. The Reconstruction era of 1865 began as the government fashioned laws to help stabilize the economy, society, and government of the South. So that's from the time period of 1866 through 1872. Alabama, Texas, Louisiana, Arkansas, Georgia, Mississippi, Florida, Tennessee, and South Carolina began to lease out convicts for labor. As these states released larger and larger blocks of prisoners into the convict lease system to work for private companies, prison labor worked to reinforce a racial social order in the South. The role of penal labor in the United States is mainly designed to benefit the states and their economies, the generation of revenue and power to uphold a market order. Increases in prison labor participation began in 1979 with the formation of the Prison Industry Enhancement Certification Program, which legalized the transportation of prison-made goods across state lines, et cetera, et cetera. And this goes on to talk about how prison laborers now do outsourcing work for Whole Foods, McDonald's, Target, IBM, Texas Instruments, Boeing, Nordstrom, Intel, Walmart, Victoria's Secret, all these companies, Starbucks, Microsoft. They all employ prison labor. And what's that?
It's a great racket.
It's a great racket. Absolutely. So as Tupper Saucy stated, the fruit of this collaboration is a burgeoning national prison population of men and women enslaved constitutionally. American slavery has become a permanent institution. So as I stated up front, the type of slavery that is condoned in Scripture was far more humane and beneficial for society than the form of slavery that was practiced in surrounding nations and cultures at the time the law was given to Moses. It was far more humane and beneficial for society than the form of slavery that was practiced in antebellum America up until the war between the states. And the form of slavery condoned in the Bible is actually far better for society than the form of slavery that still exists in the United States of America today, where in the alleged land of the free and home of the brave exists the largest population of prison slaves on the face of the earth, crammed into overcrowded and dangerous government prisons, where people are incarcerated for years at a time. They don't get a year jubilee. Put to work as government slaves for literally thousands of various types of alleged crimes, most of which are victimless crimes that the Bible does not condemn as criminal or even as sin. And therefore, therein, to be subjected to various forms of wicked influences within those prisons and dangers from other prisoners and prison personnel potentially far worse than the treatment any slave in ancient Israel ever received. God provided for slavery or for servitude and established laws governing it as a provision for man's good and for the good of society, as a commandment to deal with debt, number one, and also, number two, to allow slavery of the wicked instead of destroying them. Slavery was, in fact, God's way of providing an option of life rather than death to the wicked. And frankly, our society would be much more productive if criminals became the indentured servants of those whom they had wronged instead of becoming slaves to the wicked government in these prisons. God's law is always best for every society at any time, including biblical capital punishment and biblical slavery. And we would be better off, I believe, with a law system as close to biblical law principles as possible. So may I say this also in closing this message. The form of slavery permitted in the Bible was infinitely more humane and beneficial for all parties involved than is the slavery that the man who raised the slavery issue in our debate is in bondage to through his master, to his God, as he says. Scott says our God believes in slavery. Well, his does not. In that case, his God is not the God of the Bible. The Almighty who created the universe and will judge him one day, because the God of the Bible says that all of us are in fact the bond slaves of whatever God we serve. Unbelieving hypocrites like this man read a passage like Exodus 20 through 21 and dare to charge God with moral evil or to say that God isn't like that, his God isn't like that, or that the Bible is wrong and should be ignored. What these hypocrites fail to see is that while they think they are free, like the Pharisees said to Jesus, we're in bondage to no man, they are in fact under a much more severe form of slavery than what's condoned under the Mosaic law, with a far more cruel, devious, and thoroughly evil master than any slave owner that ever existed in ancient Israel. The corporal punishment inflicted, I believe, on a foreign slave in ancient Israel as a result of his own rebellion against his master is not nearly as horrendous as the punishment that's in store for these Bible haters that reject and rebel against the Word of God and the salvation offered through Christ's atonement on the cross of Calvary, and who therefore choose to remain in voluntary slavery to their sin, to their father, the devil. I'll close the message on that point. Just go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we do thank you for your word. Help us to understand it, Lord, and to be able to defend it. And Lord, I pray that someone benefited from this message, and I hope that someone online will benefit from it as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.